I'm looking at these young ones here, and one of the favorite things that I do in my work is to meet in here a couple times a month with the day school kids. And we have pastor time. Some of you guys know that. You get to experience that together. And I sit right there, and they sit kind of gathered around. And every time, at least one of them comes in wearing a crown. And I ask them, I say, "Why are you wearing a crown?" And they say, "Oh, it's my birthday, Pastor Don." I say, "That's just wonderful. Happy birthday." And then, of course, all the hands go up. "My birthday was last week. My birthday is tomorrow, you know." And so what I do is I say, "All right, everybody who's going to have a birthday this year, raise your hand." And then we get on to things. So, all right, should we just do that? All right, if you're going to have a birthday this year, raise your hand. All right, everybody say on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Happy birthday. All right, we're all good. Today's the church's birthday. Pastor Charisse shared that with you in her welcome. And I don't see any crowns around. I was here for a wedding yesterday. There were more hats than usual, I think, in honor of the royal wedding. But no crowns in here worn by us. But it's because it's the church's birthday, we celebrate the crown that Jesus wears as Lord of all. And so Pentecost is a big day in the life of the church. Why Pentecost? Why Pentecost? Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It celebrated the harvest. It celebrated God's provision for his people while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was a pilgrimage festival, meaning that it was one of the big ones where the Jewish people who had been spread all around the ancient world were invited to and expected to, if they had the means, to celebrate that festival in Jerusalem proper. So they were gathered there in Jerusalem. And you think about it, some of them have been living in other lands for hundreds of years. I mean, they'd been away. I don't mean that they were hundreds of years old, right? Okay. And so they spoke the language of their land. They didn't speak anything that was being spoken in Jerusalem, which would have been probably Aramaic, maybe some Hebrew. And this was the first time since Jesus' resurrection and ascension that all these folks would be gathered in one place. So it was the best opportunity that God had to do this expansive movement of the Holy Spirit. So you think contemporarily, when do we have the most people gathered around one thing at one time? It's probably Super Bowl Sunday. No, I'm serious. It's probably Super Bowl Sunday. And so if you want to have maximum impact on Super Bowl Sunday, you would purchase ad time and get your message across. So anyway, that's what Pentecost was all about. They heard it in their own language. And the church, or this movement of Jesus' followers, expanded that day by 3,000 people. By 3,000 people. It was extraordinary. And it expanded from those who had seen Jesus with their own eyes after he had been raised. And that number was, the disciples were 12, but over 500 people had seen Jesus with their own eyes. But then it expanded by 3,000 on that day. And the Holy Spirit moved in a way that everyone who was there, wherever they were from, they were able to hear God's deeds of power in their own language. And so what the message was, in Peter's whole sermon, Dave read about half of it, Peter's whole sermon was to connect Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to the salvation history and the expectations of God's people. So here's the thing, though. Fast forward 2,000 years or thereabouts to today, and the landscape looks very different. The Bible, as of last fall, had been translated into 670 languages. I don't even know how many languages there are, but it had been translated into 670, the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. And there's certainly parts of the world where Jesus would probably not have been spoken of at all. But how do you know when folks have heard or not? Right? How do you know when your kids hear what you have to say? Okay? So we don't really know how much of the world has yet to hear about Jesus. But in much of the world, and certainly in this part of the world, our people think that they've heard. And whether what they believe about Jesus is consonant with who he actually was and who he actually is, another story altogether. But this part of the world today believes that it knows about Jesus, believes that it knows about his followers, believes that it knows about his church. And this part of the world today, what it believes from outside the church about the church is not all positive. Believes that the church, followers of Jesus, are hypocritical, narrow-minded, judgmental, regressive, unloving. Now, I'm not saying that that's true, but that's the perception, and that's the reality that we have to deal with. So how might the Holy Spirit move expansively in this time and place today, given that perception, given those perceptions? I think Paul's words to the Philippians give us some insight. So it was just a few verses. They're very important. I'm going to step back two verses preceding because I think Paul's leading into what he has to say and it's relevant. So in the two verses preceding, Paul singles out two leaders of the church, two women. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. So you stick with me, you're going to know Swahili and Greek by the end of the day, all right? And Euodia and Syntyche are in some kind of conflict. And it's not specified what the nature of their conflict is. But I can say that today, when there's conflict in the church, it is almost always about how decisions are made and who makes them. So it's rarely about content. It's more about process, how decisions are made and who makes them. So, you know, if we're not that creative, that may have been the same kind of deal back then. But Euodia and Syntyche are at odds, and Paul is pleading with them. The word says, I urge you, but he's pleading with them. He's practically begging them to address their conflict in a way that unites them in the mind of Christ. Right, this is important. Since you address the conflict by uniting in the mind of Christ, and if you were here last Sunday, you heard us talk about the mind of Christ being that being one of self-emptying and other-embracing. Euodia and Syntyche, empty yourselves and make room for each other. Then he goes on and he says to the whole church, help with this. Help them deal with this conflict. Then he goes on to the verses that we just heard. And these verses begin with the word rejoice. Rejoice, I say. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice means celebrate. It's not an inner feeling that we have personally. Rejoicing is a collective celebration. It's a party. It's a party. We're kind of having a party today, right? We got the games down here and food out there. But celebrate. Celebrate what? Celebrate the lordship of Jesus. Jesus, the only person who'd ever been put to death and raised again. Jesus, the only person who could rightly and faithfully be called Lord. Celebrate that. Throw a party about it. It's the most important thing that's ever happened. And here's what happens with that. There's two things. One is there's a unifying that takes place. And the other is it's really clear about who's Lord. So if Jesus is Lord, then Euodia is not. If Jesus is Lord, then Syntyche is not. If Jesus is Lord, then I'm not. If Jesus is Lord, then you're not. And we unify around that and we celebrate. Then he goes on and he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. And I think we talked last week, gentleness in that world was seen as a sign of weakness. But here, Paul is saying gentleness is a sign of God's proximity. God is near when gentleness is practiced among his people. he goes on and he talks a little bit more. He says, by the way, don't worry about anything. Really. Don't worry about anything. Okay. Instead of worrying, make your requests known to God through prayer. So I'll just ask you, I don't want an answer, but just think, the things that you worry about, how many of those are not really solvable by you? So it's a problem that's bigger than us, but we're going to worry about it anyway. And so Paul says, give that problem to the one who can deal with it. Give it to God in prayer. And also, in your interaction with God, approach that from a position of thankfulness. So it's like, well, wait, how am I going to be thankful? I'm worrying right now. Well, that's the point. But you flip it around. I don't know about you, but when I find myself thankful, it's very, very hard for me to worry. Thankfulness pushes away worry, it pushes away bitterness, it pushes away envy, it pushes away greed, it makes conflict small. Thankfulness is a great, great gift that God has given to us. And when we have these things, when we have thankfulness, when we have prayer, when we have celebration, when we have unity, in that we find peace. Peace, contentment. Paul goes on and writes about contentment in the next chapter. And peace, when God talks about peace, it's wholeness, completeness, a sense of restoration even sometimes. So to summarize this, Paul is saying that conflict and worry, which can be all-consuming, right? Conflict and worry can be all-consuming. He says those things are diffused by unity, by celebration, by thankfulness, by gentleness, by prayer. So let's take that a little bit closer to home for us. Again, we're looking at how might the Spirit of God move expansively. I think it has something to do with those prescriptive words. We're a church. We've got a lot of very able, competent, strong-willed, and strong-minded people here. And it's a beautiful thing. But because of that, we need something above all that that unifies us. And here at Atonement, that's our mission. Our mission is love and serve with Jesus. That's our mission. So you can hold your opinions, you can hold your ideas, you can hold your preferences, all of those things. And we do fine together so long as we're unified around loving and serving with Jesus. Today we are celebrating and giving thanks for all of our volunteers. I'm really, really thankful for Dawn and Jeff right now, by the way. They're like holding the line between order and chaos. But we're thanking and celebrating everyone because there's so little that could happen in this church without our volunteers. And you love and serve with Jesus without pay. Without pay. You do it out of a movement of the Spirit within you. Gentleness is important in the life of a church. It's important in the life of a church because this isn't our only life. We get wounded. We get drained. And that tends to make us a little bit edgy sometimes, bristly maybe, certainly vulnerable. And so gentleness among us helps us remain connected to each other. Remember, it's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of God's proximity. And the last one I want to talk about is prayer. Sometimes we think prayer is what we say to God, how how we would like the world ordered were we in charge. And prayer is best done in a way that opens us to being moved and changed by God. And so specifically, when you're in prayer this week, be attentive to where's conflict in your life? Where's worry in your life? Pray in a way and for a sufficient length of time that the worry begins to diminish, that the conflict becomes smaller, less meaningful. So Paul is writing to the church, and he's talking about life within the church. I really believe, though, that these things that we're talking about can make a difference beyond the church as well, and can have a huge difference in how the world outside the church views the church. What would it be like if the world outside the church looked at it and didn't see us as hypocritical, judgmental, narrow-minded, regressive, and unloving? What if instead the world outside the church looked at us and said, those people are unifying. Those people are fun. Those people are thankful. Those people are gentle. And they're prayerful. What might that look like? I was with friends this week, and their daughter just finished her freshman year at college. And she's attending a Christian university. Now, I attended a Christian university in name, but not so much in fact. All right. God bless you. But here, there's chapel that's required. There are mandatory religious education classes. There's a code of conduct. And my friend's daughter was fine with that. She's strong in her faith, and she liked the school, and so she went there. But her roommate, freshman year, was someone who was avowedly non-Christian. Now, you might be asking the same question that I did when I heard this story. I'm thinking, why would you go somewhere where so much of the life is about what you don't want? Well, it's a good school, too. And so she was there for the studies, but experienced all these other things. And as they were preparing to say goodbye to each other for the year, my friend's daughter's roommate said to her, "You messed me up. You messed me up. I came here and I thought that I knew what Christians were all about. You completely turned that upside down for me." I mean, they shared interests in music, they shared interests in politics, they shared interests in art. You know, she met her where she was. And I can tell you that that this young woman, whom I also know, she is unifying. She's a lot of fun. And she's thankful. She's gentle, but strong and prayerful. And she spoke through her life in a language that her roommate could understand. Happy birthday, church.
Happy birthday.
And many more. Amen.